As we come to worship this morning, the opening verse that I've chosen from Psalm 32. The Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. And it's good to know, isn't it, that no matter where we are, that God watches over us. Let's just open with a word of prayer. And then we'll sing our first hymn together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for everyone gathered here now. Thank you that you know each of us by name and have caused us to walk with you. We say that we are dependent on you and our trust is in you completely. As we surrender ourselves in adoration, we ask that you would come by your Holy Spirit and inspire our hearts today. Come, fill our lives with your love. Fill our conversations with your grace and truth. Fill this meeting with your presence. We ask this for your glory and praise. Amen. Let's stand together and sing our opening hymn this morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. please take your seats. Matt's going to come and he's going to just pray with us. Thank you, Matt.
We're just going to have a time of prayer together. What a privilege that is, isn't it? To meet together and pray together. Listening God, we have confidence in you as we faithfully bring our prayers to you, whether this is from a place of weakness or strength, a place of sadness or great joy. You welcome us. You invite us to enter into conversation with you, Lord. You are the one and only God who can hear his people. Respond in righteousness, knowing that all we are and that all we need, even before we ask it, Lord. May the power of your Spirit guide our hearts and intercede in our prayers today. We are so thankful for the numerous answered prayers, Lord, that as a church and as an individuals, Lord, you bless us with. We take a quiet moment now to bring to you our answered prayers, that we might recognize your gracious hand at work in our lives. Redeeming God, hear our gratitude, for you alone are holy and worthy of our worship, our praise, and our thankful hearts. Lord, we pray for the people of Ukraine. We have seen 1 year of devastation and destruction. Lives changed forever. Children and mothers hiding in cellars, living in fear for their lives, weeping for the fathers who will not return. The loss of life brings shame on a modern world, Lord, that still can't find peace, even with all of our advances in technology and science. Father, we pray that you would break through and make peace and bring trust between the West and Russia. We pray for the victims of the Turkey earthquake, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would still the earth from shaking with your powerful right hand. Comfort those who are mourning, those who have lost everything. And we pray for your blessing on the international aid charities trying to supply the basic needs of those homeless and injured. We pray for those in our community who are recovering, struggling with ill health, age and infirmity, Lord. Help us, Lord, as your people, to be available through your love for them. We pray for your continued blessing on the work of this church, for building blocks and the warm welcome space and trailblazers and the many other things that we do, Lord. May they be a blessing to our community, to your community, Lord. We pray for the brokenhearted, for those who mourn loved ones. May they be comforted by you, Lord, and by us. Lord, we pray for the children, the young hearts and minds that need shaping with your truth and love if we want tomorrow to be a better place than today. Bring this church, those young people, Lord. Bless those who work in our schools and with young people trying to find their way in a hostile world, Lord. May they shine your light of hope for them to see a different way. May this church shine a light in our community to bring hope and comfort to all, that we might help everyone find and follow Jesus. For it is all to the Father's glory. And it is in your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen.
Well, welcome to the first Sunday in Lent. It's a strange word, that, isn't it, Lent? It's a word we actually use quite a lot. But in this context, it doesn't mean, I guess, what we would normally use the word for. So, where does the word Lent actually come from in the context that we're talking about it as part of our Easter celebrations? Anybody know? It's an old English word meaning lengthen. Okay. And it comes, of course, because Easter is celebrated at the time of the year when the days are getting longer. How long does Lent last for? Okay, 6 weeks. How many days? Anybody know? 40 days. Or 46 if you count Sundays. Okay, I just thought I'd get that in there. But 40 days. When does Lent actually start? Does anybody know when it starts? It starts after one of my favourite days in the year. After Shrove Tuesday or Pancake Day. Ash Wednesday. Why is it called Ash Wednesday? Well, people are marked with ash and remember the bad things that they've done. Of course, we've all done bad things, haven't we? And of course, during this time of Easter, during this time of Lent, we give up things, don't we? Anybody given up anything for Lent? Okay, we'll talk about that in a minute. It's a sign of sacrifice and self-discipline, representing Jesus' sacrifice, especially when he went into the desert to pray for 40 days and was tempted. Should we watch that story?
Hey everybody, it's time for a Bible story. Today we'll be talking about when Satan, or the devil, tempted Jesus in the wilderness.
Jesus was talking to the devil like the devil?
Yeah, that's the one. One day, the devil came to tempt Jesus. He wanted to trick Jesus into sinning.
Are you kidding me? The devil think he was just going to outsmart Jesus? He just wanted to trick Jesus?
Yeah, it's in the Bible. Jesus lived a perfect life, but he was human, just like you and me. So he was tempted to do things.
Huh, weird. All right, well, tell me the story then. Jesus was in the wilderness. What was he doing there? Like camping, napping, snacking, making s'mores by the fire, Jesus style?
No s'mores. Jesus was in the wilderness to be alone with God. He was there for 40 days praying and fasting.
Fasting? What's that? Like running super fast? Watch this. I bet Jesus was the fastest kid in his class.
What? No, I mean, I don't know. He was just a regular guy who also happened to be God. When the Bible says he was fasting, it means that he didn't eat any food for those 40 days.
No food for 40 days? That's like over a month. I can't even go like 40 minutes without food. Why would he do that?
Jesus was taking that time, the time you usually use to eat, to get closer to God and pray.
So now we know what Jesus was tempted to do. Tempted to eat some dinner.
After 40 days, the devil showed up in the wilderness and started talking to Jesus.
That's freaky.
It's okay. Jesus wasn't scared of him. The devil knew Jesus hadn't eaten any food for a long time, so he said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread."
Ooh, man, love bread. Can Jesus do that?
He sure could. And he was really hungry. I bet bread sounded so good to him. But it was more important to him what the Bible says. So he told the devil no and used God's word to do it. He said, "The Bible says people should not live on bread alone, but by every word that God says."
Well, obviously you can't live on just bread, Hannah. You need pizza, cheeseburgers, mac and cheese, cake, ice cream, and a fruit.
Yes, a fruit is good. But that's not what he meant. He meant we can't survive with just food. We need the Word of God, the Bible, to keep our spirits fed.
Ah, that makes sense. Well, good job, Jesus. You really showed him.
The devil wasn't done. He had another way to tempt Jesus.
Oh, no.
The devil took Jesus up to a really high place in the city and said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, jump off this building, because the Bible says God will tell his angels to protect you. They'll catch you with their hands so your foot won't even hit the ground."
Hold up. Why does he keep saying, "If you're the Son of God"? It's Jesus. Obviously, he's the Son of God.
Yes, but the devil is challenging him. It's kind of like he's saying, "Well, prove it."
Well, why doesn't Jesus just show him who's boss and proves it? If the Bible says angels will catch him, just jump off the roof and let him catch him. You know, if someone were to challenge me to do something I knew I could do, you bet I would do it.
Well, Jesus might have wanted to prove it, but the devil was trying to trick him into doing something he wasn't supposed to do.
But the devil said something that's in the Bible.
Like I said, he was trying to trick Jesus. So Jesus said no and told him, "The Bible says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." The devil was trying to trick Jesus into testing God. Yes, there are angels to protect us, but we aren't supposed to do something dangerous just to see if God is telling the truth.
Yeah, well, when you say it like that, it doesn't really seem like a good idea anymore.
Nope.
All right, Jesus, 2 for 2.
And the devil had one more temptation up his sleeve.
What now?
The devil took Jesus up to a tall mountain so he could see all the kingdoms of the world.
That must have been like a really tall mountain.
Then the devil said, "I will give all of this to you. All you have to do is bow down and worship me."
Ugh, gross. That sounds like a terrible idea. How would that even tempt Jesus?
Well, Jesus knew that the world did belong to the devil because Adam and Eve sinned. And there was a plan for Jesus to get it back, but it meant dying on the cross. So the devil was telling him, if you do this, it would be all yours without you having to die. It's like, what would you do for $1 million? But instead, what would you do so you don't have to die on the cross?
Oh man, that one's kind of a toughie. Well, what did Jesus do?
Then Jesus said, "The Bible says, worship God only and only serve him." So the devil left. He couldn't get Jesus to sin.
Of course he couldn't. My boy Jesus can't put nothing on him.
Okay, that's enough of that. The end.
Put in a slightly humorous way, but it's got an important message, hasn't it? Jesus sacrificing everything for you and for me. So are you giving up anything over these next 40 days? And if so, what type of thing would you give up? Maybe it would be coffee, if you're a coffeeholic. How about this one? This is very popular, isn't it? Chocolate. Yes, I can see all of you going, oh yes. How many of you think you could give up chocolate for 40 days? Okay. Probably all those hands in the air, people that don't like chocolate. Fizzy drinks could be another thing that you might want to try and give up for 40 days. Now this one's really interesting. Social media and screen time. You can see the age we're living in, can't you? How many of you think that you could go for 40 days without looking at your phone? You see, those of you that don't engage with phones or social media, it's really, really interesting, isn't it, to see where people have come from. Yeah, I might be able to manage chocolate, but no, I could not manage 40 days without checking my Facebook, or checking Facebook to see what everyone else has thought of, or Snapchat, or TikTok, or all the other social media sites that you might visit. But why would we want to give these things up anyway? Well, it's a daily reminder, isn't it, of what Jesus actually gave up for us. His sacrifice equals my salvation. Hallelujah. The thing that Jesus did on the cross, as we saw from the little video, the fact that he came and that he gave his very life for you and me means that we have been redeemed. We have been transformed. We have been allowed to have everlasting relationship with God and Jesus in eternity. It's all about restoration, wasn't it? Restoring that relationship that was broken way back in the Garden of Eden. Jesus came and his sacrifice meant that I could have everlasting life with him. So remember, as we go through this season of Lent, these next 40 plus days, if you're giving something up, don't just give it up and get to the end of the 40 days and go, hooray, I managed to go 40 days without coffee or chocolate or whatever it happens to be. Think about the reason why. Why did you give it up? Why did you try? It reminds us daily, doesn't it, of the things Jesus gave up for us. So, I trust you remember that. We're going to step into a time now of sung worship. And we're going to do it slightly differently this morning. We've got three songs. And I'm just going to allow the Holy Spirit to speak through the songs that we sing. And I want you to allow the Holy Spirit to do the same thing. You may want to stand. You may want to sit. You may want to just look at the words. But I'll invite the music group to come up. And we're just going to sing a couple of songs. And as we sing, allow the Holy Spirit to speak into your heart and your life as we just share together. And we're going to start with, over all the earth, you reign on high.
Make a way where there seems to be no way. and his word is still remain.
Lord, we come into your presence to sing a song to you, a song of praise and honor for all the things you've helped us through. You gave a life worth living, a life in love with you, and now I just love giving all my praises back to you. Because you're the Father of creation. You're the risen Lamb of God. You're the one who walked away from the empty tomb that day. And you set your people free with love and liberty. And I can walk with you every night. And every day.
This is my desire.
Moment I'm away.
God, have your way in me. You gave a life worth living, a life in love with you, and now I just love giving all my praises back to you. You are the Father of creation, the risen Lamb of God. You're the one who walked away from the empty tomb that day. Thank you so much, Lord. Amen. Thank you. Our Bible reading this morning comes from the book of John. And it's the first 11 verses from John chapter 2. And it's a story I think many of us know really well. And it's the wedding at Cana. Let me read it to you. The next day there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, that's not our problem," Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." But his mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, "Fill the jars with water." When the jars had been filled, he said, "Now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies." So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. "A host always serves the best wine first," he said. "Then, when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best until now." This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory. And the disciples believed in him. And this morning we begin a meander through the Gospel of John, looking at some of the stories that he thought were important about Jesus and his ministry. And as we go through this season of Lent, we will get ever closer to the cross and the empty tomb, bringing into sharp focus the reason why Christ suffered, died, and was resurrected. You know, John sets out the entire gospel message in the opening five verses of the very first chapter. Jesus being the eternal word, bringing life to everyone. So I thought it would be good this morning if we read those first five verses out loud together. So let's read the very beginning, the first five verses in the Gospel of John. This is what John wrote. Let's read together. "In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. Hallelujah. Some versions read that last little bit that says, or the darkness did not overcome it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never put it out. Just as light and life were spoken into being when the world was created, Jesus now brings new life to all. And even though darkness tried to destroy Jesus, His light prevailed. Hallelujah. Why? Because God simply is. And nothing can change that. And light is a key theme running through the entirety of John's Gospel, as he wants us to see the light and the life Jesus brought to those he came into contact with. And that exact same light and life Jesus brings to us, you and me, today. Now, John records 7 miracles of Jesus in particular, but interestingly, doesn't emphasize them in the same way that the other gospel writers do. Miracles depicted in Matthew, Mark, and Luke were often described using the Greek word dunamis, meaning power. God's power at work and on show through the things Jesus did, to the amazement and wonder of all those looking on. However, we don't see this in John's account. Yes, we can still be amazed and full of wonderment as we read his account of the things Jesus had done. But John is wanting us to see these miracles as having a deeper meaning than just the act itself. And he calls them a sign. Signs point to something. They tell us which direction to travel in, or provide information or a warning. But you know, sometimes they are easy to miss, especially if we already know where we're going. Our family dentist is in Bedford, and we all as a family used to go together for our appointments. And often we would go to dinner at Pizza Hut after we'd all got out. But we had to drive, I don't know how many of you know much about Bedford, but we had to drive around the busy one-way system to get there. A journey that I had done often. But on one occasion, I completely missed a turn. I ignored the no-entry sign and proceeded to head into oncoming traffic. A feat that I am reminded of when somebody in my family sees a no-entry sign. You see, it's really easy, isn't it, to miss a sign. But John wants us to look further than the miracles of Jesus that he records and see the deeper meaning. John tells us in verse 11 of the passage we've read, this was the first time Jesus had revealed his glory, the beginnings of his ministry. Jesus being fully human and fully God with a definite end goal in mind. Now, revealing himself to the world. So let's go back to the beginning of the story and see how it plays out. And the first thing I see is that there was an invite. Jesus and his disciples were invited to the celebration. They were included in the guest list. If he hadn't been invited, or decided for whatever reason he couldn't go, the outcome of the story would have been very different. Now, not to digress too much, but did you know that Jesus invited us all to share in him? And by all, I really do mean all of humankind. You, me, and everyone else in the world. This invitation handed to you has been personally written, and it invites you into a relationship with Jesus which extends into eternity. How is this possible? Well, simply because Jesus chose to turn up. He chose to take on human flesh and live amongst us. He chose to associate with the marginalized and outcast. He chose to confront the religious leaders when they tried to catch him out. He chose to heal the sick and feed the hungry. And he chose the way of the cross, taking it upon himself to reconcile us back to God. He chose to exchange his life for ours. Philippians 2 puts it like this. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. So that invitation that Jesus has written for us comes out of obedience to the Father and a love for us. And the question is, what do we do about it? The invite has an RSVP attached. Jesus simply says, come. Now, I know many of you have already replied and said yes. And we need to daily remind ourselves of what it actually cost Jesus to write that invite. And I encourage you to talk to someone after the service over a cup of tea or coffee and let them know that you have said yes to Jesus. Remind each other and share your story. And I would also encourage you, if you haven't quite decided yet, or even if you've turned down Jesus' invitation to talk to Jesus' invitation, talk to somebody. It's never too late to accept what Jesus has to offer. And saying yes is a life-changing decision. But so exciting and rewarding, although not always easy. The Bible never said that to follow Jesus would make all our problems go away, or that no more challenges would be thrown at us as we go through life. But Jesus did say, come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. And that's the neat thing about Jesus. He walks with us through all life's trials, every minute of every hour of every day, whether we realize it or not. Okay, right, back to the story. We're told that the festivities were in full swing, a wedding that may have been ongoing for a number of days and might still have days to run. Guests partying, eating, drinking and enjoying themselves. And then shock, horror, the wine runs out. After all the preparation and careful planning, something still went wrong. The family were about to be disgraced. Mary, Jesus' mother, tells Jesus that they'd run out. She sees the problem and knows that Jesus can help. She doesn't know how, but she believes he can. She holds on to this belief, even when Jesus in verse 4 tells her that it wasn't their problem. Some translations have even posed this as more of a question. Why do you involve me? Or what concern is that to you and me? Jesus thus inviting some form of a response. Jesus appears initially not to care in this verse, also telling Mary that his time had not yet come. So not only reminding us that God's timing is not the same as ours, but also pointing forward to Jesus' fulfillment of his earthly mission on the cross. A sign. Yet Mary still believed. She knew Jesus. She'd watched him grow. And here in this story, turning from a mother into a believer. The faith she had, not in her mothering skills or simply the fact that this was her son, but rather now believing in Jesus, that this was God's son. And the fact she did that, she was ultimately rewarded. It is telling that she spoke to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Speaking out of her faith and reassuring the servants that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. And this statement is maybe for us too this morning. Do whatever he tells you. Are we ready to do just whatever Jesus asks us to do? No matter the cost. William Carey, who founded the Baptist Missionary Society, was one such man. In 1793, he travelled to India to undertake missionary work there. He saw no conversions for 7 years. His son died, and his wife's mental health deteriorated rapidly. However, he still had an assurance in God and wrote at the time, "But I rejoice that I am here notwithstanding, and God is here." One of his most famous quotes preached in a message said, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." And he certainly tried to live this out. He was prepared to do what God asked of him and stuck to the task. But this is a real challenge though, isn't it? Salvation is a gift given freely, but living it out daily can be costly. Can we hand on heart say that I will do whatever he asks of me? Back to the story. Jesus then does something quite controversial. And it wouldn't be the last time during his ministry that he does something which gets the Jewish leaders hot under the collar. He uses the stone ceremonial washing jars. Jewish custom was to wash hands before meals, a custom going right back to Exodus, where the priests serving in the tabernacle had to wash their hands and feet before offering sacrifices on the altar, symbolizing the washing away of any impurities. There is a sign here that Jesus is saying he was bringing something completely new. He came to cleanse and heal and was bringing a new covenant, the final fulfillment of God's promises to the whole of humankind. We have been redeemed through God's grace, not by following a set of laws. Jesus came to be that once and for all sacrifice for our salvation. Paul tells us that God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. And Matthew also records that Jesus took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, "Each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many." And there we could say another hallelujah. Purification then, not by ceremonial water, but by the transforming power of Jesus' sacrifice. So what actually happened then? Well, Jesus simply met the need. And you know, we often see the things that Jesus did on a grand scale. And true, the miracles were undeniably awesome. But have we ever considered how they were achieved? Here, to physically change water into wine, Jesus had to work with and change the fundamental molecular structure of water. Simply H2O. He had to convert it into this, red wine. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever tried to make wine. I haven't, but I'm informed it takes between 8 and 12 weeks to ferment and for all the ingredients to do their stuff before you can even bottle it. And then anywhere from 3 months to a year, the wine has to age in the bottle before it's any good. Now, Jesus did this in an instant. And he didn't physically touch a thing. He never filled the jars with water. He didn't add any further ingredients. And he never poured out any for the master of ceremonies to taste. He made the impossible possible. Wow, wow, wow. You see, the more you think about it, the more exciting it is. Jesus didn't just change water into wine. He made the impossible possible. And you guys know if you ever tried to make wine, it takes time. But Jesus did it, just like that. He converted H2O, that simple molecule, into something much more complex. So Jesus, who can manipulate molecules in an instant, created life and made mind-boggling, huge celestial bodies. He cared enough so a family wouldn't be disgraced in front of their friends and neighbours. And you know what? This very same Jesus also continually cares for you and for me. The Jesus that can work in the smallest of things, who can create the biggest of things, loves you and he loves me. In the year 2000, a 6-litre bottle of 1992 Screaming Eagle Cabernet Sauvignon sold for $500,000. 1992 must have been a pretty good year. But what of the 100-plus gallons of wine that Jesus made? The master of ceremonies, when he tasted it, said that it was the best wine of the whole celebration. Now, I actually think and believe that the wine that Jesus made might actually have been the best wine that he or anyone could ever have tasted, either then or now. You see, Jesus only ever provides the best. He could have just made the same wine that the people were already drinking, so nobody would have knew any different. And that would have been miracle enough. But not Jesus. Jesus made the best. And I think if that wine had been bottled, it would have been priceless. I don't think there's ever been a wine like it. And I don't think there ever will. The best saved for last. So, water changed into wine. Jesus revealing his glory, shining his light into the situation. Today, Jesus still reveals himself to us through the workings of the Holy Spirit. And we are changed and transported from death to life. A life full of richness. Our eternity secured, saving the best for the very end. We just have to keep going till we get there, and it will be worth it. I finish with these words. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness, because you will have the light that leads to life." Amen. Amen. We are going to finish this morning by singing this hymn, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Can you sing that this morning? "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." Let's stand and let's sing this fantastic hymn together. Thanks, Brian. Now may the love of the Father, the tenderness of the Son, and the presence of the Spirit gladden your heart and bring peace to your soul this day and all days. Amen.